We're going to take as our text this evening the 13th verse of Ephesians 6. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Last night, we considered Luther before the church door, looked at the series of events that propelled him to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, where he posted his 95 theses. This evening, we're going to advance from that moment to consider what followed. And we're going to begin by looking to the scene that we shall come back to at the end. It was a scene that took place late in the afternoon of April 18th, 1521. And on that occasion, when a door opened inside an impressive building in the city of Worms in Germany, through that door entered Dr. Martin Luther. He had been waiting outside that room for more than 2 hours after the appointed time. Inside the large hall that he entered, the Diet, or what we would say is the Parliament of the Holy Roman Empire, was meeting. So many people were present in that hall, which also featured a balcony of sorts around the edges of the room. So many people were present that most of the people had to stand. And you'll see that that is significant when we begin to consider how long a time it would be. Shafts of the setting sun were coming through the windows, gleaming off the polished armor and halberds of the imperial guards who stood in their assigned posts around the crowded room. A dazzling array of colors and fabrics greeted Dr. Luther, and the golden afternoon sun served to enhance the glittering panorama of a singular moment in the history of the world. Captivating the attention of all in that hall was the casual elegance of one of the few people to be seated. That was the 20-year-old emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, the King of Spain. He sat at the head of the room with the electors of the empire standing on either side of him. The bright scarlet of Roman Catholic cardinals contrasted with the greens, golds, blues, and purples of the dukes and princes. The personal representative of Pope Leo X, Cardinal Aleander, cloaked in purple and scarlet, was near the emperor's chair to give advice to the emperor. And it was Aleander who was responsible for the effort to keep Luther waiting outside for such a long time. Perhaps he hoped that Luther would be flustered so that his appearance would be a disaster. Because a little more than 24 hours earlier, Luther appeared in that place for the first time and was somewhat intimidated, as you can imagine. He was really by himself. He was in the city under the pledge of imperial safe conduct. But just over 100 years before, John Huss of Prague came to Constance under just such a promise, and he was burned at the stake. So Luther traveled to Worms against the advice of many of his friends and his colleagues who were certain that the same thing would happen to him. And in fact, Luther's own prince, the Elector Frederick of Saxony, warned him not to go. But to Frederick's messenger, Luther delivered the famous reply, "Go and tell your master that even should there be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetops, still I will enter it." So on April 16th in the morning, Luther's party, complete with the imperial vanguard, came into view of the city of Worms. Luther sat up in his wagon and began to sing the hymn he composed only 2 days before, the hymn known in German as "Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott," a strong tower is our God, or as we know it, a mighty fortress is our God. The next day, April the 17th, at 4 p.m, imperial guards led Luther from the clamoring crowds of the city, who regarded him as a hero, into the relative peace of the imperial diet. There, he supposed he would have the opportunity to defend himself against the charges that he was a heretic. But as proved to be true in the case of Huss at Constance, the determination of the powers of Rome was that Martin Luther should receive no such opportunity at Worms. Aleander and the other church officials wished to prevent any opportunity for Luther to make any speeches. So they asked him two questions. "Are these books yours?" And they had all his writings spread out on a table. "And if they are yours, are you prepared now to recant everything you have written in them?" Those are the only questions. Luther betrayed some surprise at this approach. And after a moment's hesitation to the first question, he replied, "Yes, the books were his." But to the second, as to whether he would recant everything, he asked for time to examine all the books in order to give a satisfactory answer. So the diet, specifically the emperor, granted a delay of 24 hours. And that disappointed the representatives of the papacy. During that 24-hour delay, Luther spent time in prayer and prepared his address. That situation was not what the Pope demanded. He demanded that Luther be silenced. Already the Pope had excommunicated Luther. And as far as the Pope was concerned, all that remained was for the emperor to arrest Luther and to commit him to the flames. But you see, Charles V, he was only 20, remember? It's amazing to think of somebody that age in this position. As with many of his predecessors, was in a difficult political position. You see, God ordains these circumstances. So he knew if he granted the Pope's request, he would infuriate and alienate some of the very men, the princes, that he needed to defend his interests as King of Spain against the King of France. On the other hand, if he did not grant the Pope's request. He faced the threat that the King of France would join with the Italians to topple him from the imperial throne. So Charles was looking for some middle way. Now at heart, Charles was an ardent supporter of the papacy. He despised what Luther was doing. But he could not afford to alienate powerful men in the empire like Luther's prince. The very fact that Luther was even there was a victory for the doctrines of the gospel. He should really have been burned by this time. It was a defeat for the forces of the papacy. Yet the very fact that he requested some time to consider things suggested to some people there that he was about to give way, that the pressure was very great upon him. If they thought he was, they were on the edge of complete disappointment. For Luther felt some intimidation. He was not a robot. He was a man. And if you put yourself into such a circumstance, you would feel the intimidation yourself. But even after the long delay, the next day, the testimony of those who were watching him said he entered the hall in perfect composure. He entered the hall as someone who knew he had heard from God. And he knew that whatever happened, all would be well. So again, the questions of the day before came to him. Are these your writings? Yes, he said they are. And so then the second question came, will you now recant everything? And it was in that moment as though the entire world had gathered together. The emperor, as the king of Spain, held control of vast sections of the old and new worlds, because by this time, the age of discovery was about a quarter of a century old. With the emperor, there were more than 200 of Europe's nobles and princes, and many of those were there ready to wipe Luther and his memory from the pages of human history. Luther occupied a position similar to the one that Athanasius occupied more than 1,000 years before, when he contended for the Orthodox view of the Trinity, the biblical view, against nearly every other voice in the church that took the opposite view. Athanasius stood, as one said in that time, against the world. And so Martin Luther stood in 1521, and he stood there for the cause of Christ and his gospel in that evil day. And as we look on that scene tonight, we behold Luther before the hostile world. So in the language of our text, he was in the evil day. Ephesians 6 is very instructive because it is an exhortation to be strong in those times when it would seem to be strong was impossible. In verse 11, the exhortation is, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Luther's battle was not against those who were present there in the room. His battle was against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It was an evil day. But Luther was resolved he was going to stand for Christ. Sadly, today there are many people who, if they know anything at all about this scene, wonder what it was all about. Why the big problem? But I'm telling you this evening, we sit here in a Protestant church tonight in large measure because Luther stood before the Imperial Diet against the world. He took his stand there in favor of the gospel of a free justification and against the perversions of Romanism, perversions that the Council of Trent institutionalized all the way to this present day. And foolish evangelicals, of which there seem to be no shortage, who imagine that Rome is changing or has changed to suit them, will do well to go back to the Second Vatican Council 50 years ago to decrees that that council wrote that affirmed all that the Council of Trent said. They would do well to refer to the most recent Roman Catholic Catechism published in 1994. That's just 23 years ago. Earlier today at the men's prayer breakfast, and with last night's message in mind, Reverend Gallagher read from the Catechism on the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Because many Roman Catholics will tell you, our church doesn't believe that. But the Catechism says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. So those who say that their church doesn't believe that don't even know what their church has written as recently as 23 years ago. The voice of Martin Luther spoke against the corruption of the gospel through the addition of human tradition. And his voice sounded the call for a return to true Christianity. And that was the Christianity of the apostles. Notice how I put that, for a return. We do well to follow in that line. To return always to what the apostles taught. We're not looking for ways in which to be innovative, for ways in which to be inventive, to find some new way that will appeal to people of the culture around us. The apostles taught the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the doctrine of the apostles then is against the Mass, against the veneration of Mary or the saints, and against the perverted invention of confession to a human priest and the penance that goes along with it. So where Martin Luther took his stand on that April afternoon, we must take our stand on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Now we're going to come back to that scene, because the way in which Luther proposed to answer is quite interesting and historic. But I want you to understand those few years between the church door and the hostile world and the process by which Luther arrived at that moment in time. So what I want to do is just take a brief survey through four phases of his life from 1517 to 1521, that period that followed the publication of the 95 Theses. and their rapid dissemination across Germany and other parts of Europe. Because the papacy reacted to those developments with increasing irritation. Oh, at first they said, the Pope himself said, oh, it's just the rantings of a drunken German. And when he is sober, he will think better. But it soon became apparent that was not the situation at all. And so there began a series of steps orchestrated from Rome, increasing in intensity. It was like a vice that they were squeezing, that sought to demonstrate for all that Luther was only the latest in a long line of heretics who had been expunged from the world. So at the beginning of the process, the papacy was somewhat lenient and hoped that Luther would simply give up and rejoin the ranks of the faithful. The first step in this series of efforts took place in Augsburg, just after a meeting of the Imperial Diet in that city in October 1518. So we think of this process from 1517. Our first stop is in 1518. The next stop is in 1519. And the next stop is in 1520. And finally we get to 1521. The first stop in 1518 was the interview with Cardinal Cajetan, Cajetan. The cardinal was well known. He was a brilliant scholar and an able debater. In fact, probably one of the ablest defenders of the papacy and its prerogatives. The Pope sent instructions to him to bring Luther into line. Not to debate with him, but simply to insist that he say the word revoco. I recant. When Luther instead appealed to Scripture, Cardinal Cajetan said, first of all, that all heretics appealed to Scripture, and then said that the Pope is the sole interpreter of Scripture. Luther said in reply, His Holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture. And then Cardinal Cajetan lost his temper, yelled at him to get out of his sight and not to return until he was prepared to recant. So the first effort in this four-phase process was a complete failure. Luther wanted to debate. And the following year, in 1519, such a debate was to happen. That's the second phase in this process, the debate with John Eck. Now, I'm not going to explore all of the developments that took place along the way. We would be here all night, and tomorrow is the Lord's Day. But in Roland Bainton's biography of Luther, of which I spoke last night, you can certainly get some sense of other developments that were going on. But in 1519, one of the leading professors at the University of Ingolstadt challenged some of the professors at Wittenberg to a debate, and principally the challenge went to Luther's colleague, Andreas Karlstadt. The invitation went to him. And Karlstadt, when asked by Luther about it, said, "You are not invited." And Luther said, "Well, we'll see about that." He took the invitation and he said, "Well, what I read here is that you're invited and anyone of your party is welcome as well." He said, so I invite myself to come along to the debate. So Karl Stott and Philip Melanchthon, another of the colleagues there, and Luther went to the city of Leipzig in the summer of 1519. And that was a significant location for the debate because it wasn't very far from Bohemia, from whence John Huss came. It wasn't very far from Constance, where John Huss was burned at the stake just over a century before. Already, there were leading Romanists who were saying of Luther, he is Huss. And in the course of the debate, as Eck and Karl Stott were debating with each other, Karl Stott, with all these books stacked up on his lectern, referring to this book or that book, Eck was running circles around him, and Eck suggested that maybe there was someone else in the room who would like to enter the fray. And that was Luther. And Luther took up the challenge. And before very long, Eck launched the charge that I think it is clear by pre-arrangement the papacy wanted him to use against Luther. For he said, I see that you are following the damned and pestiferous errors of John Wycliffe, who said it is not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is above all others. And you are espousing the pestilent errors of John Huss, who claimed that Peter neither was nor is the head of the Holy Catholic Church. And Luther's response was to say, that is an insult to call me a follower of Huss. But shortly afterward, the assembly recessed for lunch. Not sure where they went, but they left the room, and Luther took the advantage of the lunch hour to go to the university library. And there he read the Acts of the Council of Constance. To his amazement, he learned that Huss believed many ideas that Luther was advocating. And so after lunch, when the debate resumed, Luther said, among the articles of John Huss, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn. He was saying, yes, I definitely am a Hussite. And that was the critical moment in the debates with Eck, which went on for a total of 18 days. So they had a lot to discuss. But as far as Eck was concerned, he had won the debate on that point. He succeeded in associating Luther with Huss. And so Luther became known as the Saxon Huss. And since the name Huss signified a goose, the implication, and here is where the saying arose, was that Luther's goose was cooked. Eventually, Luther insisted, we are all Hussites, without knowing it. As far as Rome was concerned, this was all that was needed. The investigation phase was over. Luther was a heretic, just like Huss had been. But Luther was clothing himself in this battle in Christ's armor. He was taking to himself the whole armor of God. He was not going to rely upon his own reason, because he had reached the determination in his mind that God led him to an important effort for the sake of the truth. And so, In the words of verse 17 in Ephesians 6, he turned more and more to the sword of the Spirit, emphasizing more and more his reliance upon Scripture alone. And that brings me to 1520. The tracts of 1520. There was a lot of activity during this period. Luther, you know, it's amazing what the reformers accomplished. They didn't have computers. They didn't really have secretaries to speak of. Luther said he could have used two or three secretaries for all that he was writing. But he was writing almost constantly. Three particular booklets, they called them tracts. For us, it would be like a paperback volume, appeared late in 1520. And those three tracts, there were others as well, placed Luther beyond all reclamation by the church. It was really burning his bridges behind him. There was the address to the German nobility in August. There was the Babylonian captivity in September, and the freedom of the Christian man in November. The second one really was the most critical at this juncture because it said that according to Scripture, there were only two sacraments: the Lord's Supper and baptism. All the others that the church had were not sacraments because they had not been instituted by Christ. Luther conformed them more closely to the scriptural requirements then. And his attack on the sacraments was an attack on the whole system. The system of the priests, the system of the bishops, the cardinals, the whole system was under attack. And the papacy reacted with fury. And so in the same year of 1520, we come to the papal bull of excommunication. In Latin, exsurge domine, or arise, O Lord. And here is what the Pope, Leo X, wrote. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, and consider the case of the Holy Roman Church, the mother of all churches, consecrated by thy blood. Arise, O Paul, who by thy teaching and death hast and dost illumine the church. Arise, all ye saints, and the whole universal church, whose interpretation of Scripture has been assailed. We can scarcely express our grief over the ancient heresies which have been revived in Germany. We are the more downcast because she was always in the forefront of the war on heresy. Our pastoral office can no longer tolerate the pestiferous virus of the following 41 errors. And then the Pope went on to list all of them. Then he said, we can no longer suffer the serpent to creep through the field of the Lord. So he called him the wild boar in the vineyard. Then he changed the image to something else, the serpent creeping through the field. The books of Martin Luther, which contain these errors, are to be examined and burned. As for Martin himself, good God, what office of paternal love have we omitted in order to recall him from his errors? Have we not offered him a safe conduct and money for the journey? The Pope meant to go to Rome, which would have been the end of Luther's life if he had done so. And he never received that offer. The Pope went on to say, he has had the temerity to appeal to a future council, although our predecessors, Pius II and Julius II, subjected such appeals to the penalties of heresy. Now, therefore, we give Martin 60 days in which to submit, dating from the time of the publication of this bull in his district. Anyone who presumes to infringe our excommunication and anathema will stand under the wrath of Almighty God and of the apostles Peter and Paul. Dated on the 15th day of June, 1520. And that would presumably include anybody in after years who would defy the wishes of the papacy. When Luther received his copy, it was the 10th of October, more than 3 months after the papal bull had been issued. And so the 60 days started. He responded, and his response went under the title, Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. And in the first part of his response, he wrote these words, But whoever wrote this bull, he is Antichrist. I protest before God, our Lord Jesus, his sacred angels, and the whole world, that with my whole heart I dissent from the damnation of this bull, that I curse and execrate it as sacrilege and blasphemy of Christ, God's Son, and our Lord. This be my recantation, O bull, thou daughter of bulls. So when the 60 days expired, December the 10th, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's young associate, invited the faculty and the students of the university to assemble. And they started a fire. And they were burning papal documents. And Luther took his copy of that bull of excommunication and threw it into the fire. Luther said, Since they have burned my books, I burn theirs. The canon law was included because it makes the Pope a god on earth. So far, I have merely fooled with this business of the Pope. All my articles condemned by Antichrist are Christian. Seldom has the Pope overcome anyone with Scripture and with reason. So it was just a few months afterward that Luther appeared at the Diet at Worms. I think I said last night that when I was a boy, we visited the city of Worms on more than one occasion. The building in which the Diet met disappeared during the 17th century, I believe. And now the spot where Luther stood is just out in the pavement. There's a plaque, or at least there used to be a plaque, that identifies that spot as the place where Luther made his stand. And we return now to what Luther was going to say. You heard the questions. How was he going to respond? He was ready to answer. And his answer was interesting, because it took a different approach than they expected. He said, The books on the table before me are in three groups. They're not all of the same kind. The first group, he said, contained writings that had to do with the basic principles of faith and morals. Writings that even his enemies had to agree were conformable to Scripture. If he recanted those writings, he would be placing himself outside the pale of what everyone agreed was Christian. So he could not recant those writings. Then he said there was a second group that contained writings against the papacy, writings in which he attacked the moral abuses of the papacy, together with errors in doctrine and tyrannical administration. And there were many in that room who also had cried out against those abuses. And so Luther said if he denied what he had charged by recanting those writings, he would be guilty of helping to cover up such abuses. And so he could not recant those either. Then there was a third group, he said, that contained writings in which he attacked those who sought to defend the very errors that corrupted the faith. They sought to defend the scandalous conduct that brought the cause of the whole church into disrepute. Now, he admitted that in some of those writings, the tone might have been sharp, maybe sharper than warranted, but if he were to recant those writings, he would be excusing the very sins for which he rebuked them. And then Luther said he was prepared to listen to the voice of the church, but speaking only on the basis of the Word of God. So he urged the Diet, all of the princes, all of the people gathered there, if he had spoken or written that which was wrong or evil, to bear witness of the evil. After all, he said, he was only a man and was subject to being reproved by the Word of God. So he urged them to disprove him on the basis of Scripture alone, and he would be the first to throw his books into the flames. And then he concluded his amazing address by warning the assembly of monarchs of the judgment to come. He said they were the ones who were really on trial. They stood, he said, at the great bar of God's justice, and that day was for them the day of visitation. The world would soon see whether they would survive in the earth, whether their thrones would be stable, whether their power would continue to flourish, or whether their houses would fall and their thrones would perish in a flood of present evils and of eternal desolation. This was an amazing thing for him to say. Because then he said, you should fear, lest the reign of this young and noble prince on whom under God we build such lofty expectations not only should begin, but should continue and close under the gloomiest auspices. I might speak of the pharaohs, of the kings of Babylon, and those of Israel, whose labors never more effectually contributed to their own destruction than when they sought by counsels to all appearance most wise, to strengthen their dominion. God removeth mountains, and they know it not, who overturneth them in his anger. And then he sat down to rest. But the emperor requested to hear the whole speech again in Latin. Luther had spoken in German, and the emperor didn't understand German quite as well as he understood Latin, so Luther got up and in Latin went through everything again. And when he was finished, more than 2 hours after he began, night was falling over the city. In frustration, reflecting the emperor's frustration, I'm sure, the imperial representative there demanded that Luther give a more direct answer. He said, you haven't answered the question, so give a direct answer. And to that demand, Luther said, since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a direct and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. Now, those who were responsible for recording what was happening were so astonished by these words that apparently they stopped writing. People were stunned that anyone would dare, in the presence of the emperor and all these princes, monarchs, to say such a thing. So then when they realized they had missed some of what was said, they tried to reconstruct it in their memory, and they had Luther concluding by saying something like this: "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And the shocked assembly was silent. That's why I say it's one of those moments in history. No one ever forgot that day who was there. Some admired his courage. Others were intent on his destruction. The result of the appearance of Luther was that the emperor determined he was going to rid the world of him. Some said he should seize him immediately, but he said, "I've given him my guarantee of safe conduct." A previous emperor had given John Huss such a guarantee, but Huss was burned at the stake, and it was said that the Emperor Sigismund blushed when his guarantee was vacated, because the churchmen said it wasn't necessary to keep faith with a heretic. So there were people who wanted Luther seized right then, but Charles said, "No, I would not like to blush like Sigismund." That was over 100 years before. But he said, "We give him 21 days, and then he will be an outlaw." The church had declared him a heretic. Now the empire was declaring him an outlaw. And what that meant was that anybody who came across Martin Luther wouldn't need to call 911 or do anything like that. He could kill him on the spot and be assured by the emperor of instant passage at death into heaven. But Luther actually remained in Worms until April 26th and entered into discussions with others in the city. On his return journey home, he became the victim of what appeared to be a crime, a kidnapping. But it was a circumstance that the Elector Frederick arranged, because Luther was taken to a destination of which the Elector was not told for more than a year, to a castle near his boyhood home called the Wartburg. We'll say something about that tomorrow evening. So he was an outlaw. From 1521, he died in his own bed nearly 25 years later. And that was a testimonial to the power of God and the power of his gospel against a system of perversion and corruption. Luther relied at Worms not on himself, but on the power of the truth. One of Luther's friends overheard some of his praying during that 24 hours between April 17th and April 18th, and recorded his words, "O God, my God, hearest thou me not? My God, art thou dead? No, thou canst not die. Thou hidest thyself only. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. Act then, O God. Stand at my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower." After a short silence, he continued, "Lord, where stayest thou? O my God, where art thou? Come, come, I am ready. I am ready to lay down my life for thy truth, patient as a lamb, for it is the cause of justice, it is thine. I will never separate myself from thee, neither now nor through eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hands, should be slain, should be racked on the wheel, cut in pieces, reduced to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, thy word is my assurance of it. My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee. Amen. O God, help me. Amen." We do well to observe his words, because when the word of God grips your soul, you know that the truth must and shall prevail. In that passage that we have been using this evening, Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 16, or verse 14, the apostle said, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." That's where Luther was. He was using the shield of faith. He felt very strongly that Christ was present with him. It's a wonderful assurance. It's wonderful when you know the truth. And you know that Christ's promise to be present is not just a piece of religious mumbo-jumbo. It represents reality. Luther sensed that God called him to contend for the truth, and that he could rely then on what Christ promised. "I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." So you can be confident in the face of opposition then, in the face of the uncertainty of changing circumstances. You see, realistically, there was no reason for Luther to leave Worms with his life, or even to leave that hall with his liberty, let alone the sense of having prevailed over the opponents of the gospel. But God gave his servant grace and comfort that he needed to prevail over his enemies. So with power that the enemies of the truth do not understand, and no one could understand it, how could this man say these things? They overwhelm the enemies of God. And it is all for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom. He was before the hostile world, and he refused to be turned aside from what he knew God had called him to accomplish. May that be our testimony. May we use the armor ourselves and equip ourselves in it so that when we stand before the hostile world, it will not matter what they do unto us. Luther wrote in that great hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we thank thee again for the grace that thou hast shown to us this evening, enabling us to enter in some small way into one of those great moments in the history of the world. We thank thee it is the moment from which we continue to benefit at this hour. O Lord, thou hast called us to contend for the same truth before the hostile world. The world has always been hostile to that truth. Thou hast called us to contend for the truth. Oh, we pray for the grace that we need, not to be concerned what becomes of us, but to be concerned only with that truth. Oh, Lord, establish thy truth. Overcome all the opposition to that truth. Grant that we may, having done all in the evil day, still be standing for that truth. We ask in Jesus' name.